One cold December day in 2017 in Winnipeg, a woman named Leah Ross came home to find her belongings scattered all over her house and her back door wide open. Her heart sunk. She immediately panicked. She called a neighbor. She called the church across the street. She called 911. She knew that she had been robbed. Now, have you ever experienced anything like that? We did. I remember being down in Washington State, and Jennifer and I had gone to church with the kids one Sunday evening. When we came home, the back gate was wide open. The door was wide open. I came inside. I snuck inside. I pulled a knife out of the knife block. And then I thought to myself, like, what am I going to do with this knife? What if there is somebody in my house? Am I going to kill them with a kitchen utensil? So I put the knife back in the knife block, and I called 911. Well, the officer eventually showed up, and he went into the house. He came up about 5 minutes later, and he said, there was no intruder in the house, but unless you guys live like slobs, you've been robbed. Well, in fairness to us, we had three little kids, okay? And we were rushing out to get to church that night. And we weren't planning on anyone giving us a summer camp cabin check. And so the good news was we hadn't been robbed. Thank you very much, Officer of Good Housekeeping. Anyway, for Leah Ross, her tidiness standard was higher than ours was at the time. So she was confident that she had been robbed. And as she waited for help to come, she heard the doorbell ring. Her back doorbell. So she goes back there and she looks out, and there's a young woman standing there holding a couple garbage bags full and wearing Leah's clothes. Leah realizes that this is the robber has come back to the house. So she takes her phone and takes a picture of this girl, and she says, "Are you going to hurt me?" The girl says, I'm not going to hurt you, and there's nobody else in the house. I just forgot my phone and my keys in the house. So Leah invites her in and to get her stuff, and she sees right away that this girl is only 16 or 17 years old. The girl's very apologetic and very distraught. After a few moments, Leah asks her if she could give her a hug. The girl gratefully agreed. Then Leah invited her to come in and sit down at her kitchen table. She had nothing really to offer her except some eggnog and some ginger snaps. So she offered those, and the girl took them. And again, the girl just was broke down and wept, and she apologized again for robbing her house. When help finally showed up, Leah chose not to press charges. The girl, you know, gave all her stuff back and went back into the foster home. And Leah and her are friends still to this day. Now, there is a lot about this story that's remarkable, possibly even risky, maybe even crazy. But there's also something incredibly beautiful about it. And today we're looking at the final segment of our mission statement. We have described our church this way: by God's grace and for His glory, we are a loving community, passionate about God, compassionate to those in need, constantly pointing people to Jesus, all with extravagant generosity. We spent the last 4 weeks looking at how we cannot live out this mission statement by being selfish. The only way we can do it is by being selfless, by sacrificing our rights and our privileges and looking out for the needs of others. We live in a me-centered culture, and we must swim against that current if we want to make it as a church. We have said that we're going to be a loving community that works together in unity to be the body of Christ. We're going to sacrifice for each other. We're going to love each other. We're going to be kind to each other, even if we disagree on things. We have said that we're going to worship God with all of our hearts because He deserves it. We'll pay attention to who He is and what He's done, and we'll give Him the adoration that He is due. We have said that we're going to be compassionate to those in need. We do this because it brings us joy and because we're compelled by the love of Christ to do it. And we have said that we will constantly point people to Jesus. He is their only true hope of salvation and hope and joy and life. We will seek to bless our neighbors and friends and speak about Jesus' gift of salvation when the opportunities arise. And today, we'll be looking at the final words of our mission statement because they describe how we will do all of these things. We have said that we will do them all with extravagant generosity. Now, when I think of Leah Ross's story, I see her responding to her burglar with extravagant generosity. Our passage today is found in Romans 12, verses 13 to 21. And I was surprised to see how Leah Ross lived out these words. It says this: share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a passage about extreme, extravagant generosity. And it lists three different ways that we can be generous. The first way is that we can be generous in hospitality. We encounter this word hospitality here in the opening verse. And to be honest, it's a word that we have lost touch with, I think, in our current private, busy, me-centered lives. Hospitality is the friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers. In simple terms, it's inviting people into your house to visit with them, to listen to them, and to share with them. The root of our English word is it's a love for strangers. Now, COVID has done a number on this word. For many months now, we've been either discouraged from or even restricted from having people into our house, as if we needed any prodding in that direction. For most of us, our homes are private places. And for any number of reasons, we don't have others over, pandemic or not. Maybe we're just too busy. We don't have time to have people over. Maybe we're embarrassed about what our houses look like. Maybe we don't know what we would do if people came over. There are all kinds of reasons why we don't show hospitality. But I believe it is a key component in the growth of our fellowship, our witness, our authenticity, and our discipleship. Hospitality is so much more than just having someone over for dinner. It's the foundation for much of what Christ calls us to do and to be. Probably my favorite memory of hospitality, besides, you know, growing up in our house where my mom and dad would always have people over, and the smell of roast beef on Sunday after church coming home. But my favorite example of hospitality was this family in Washington State. Jennifer and I would go and hang out with them when we had one child. They had 10 kids, and we'd go over and spend the afternoon with them. And dinner or lunch would often be just a simple soup and some homemade bread. But it was the tastiest soup and bread ever. Because the meal wasn't the show. The love was the show. Hospitality is a lost art these days. But there are so many reasons why we should be hospitable. One reason is that we're commanded to be hospitable in the Bible. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers." It's a very clear instruction to open our hearts and our homes to others. Paul and Peter and John all talk about the need to do it. And there's examples from Luke in the book of Acts of hospitality is shown and celebrated. Not only are we commanded to do it, but there's this very intriguing promise that comes along when we show hospitality to strangers. Some of you may remember a song about this, but it says, "For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." You open your house to a stranger, you could be showing hospitality to an angel. And Matthew 25 says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. For whatever you have done for the least of these, you have done for me." It's incredible the possibilities when we show hospitality. We could be entertaining angels. We're most definitely showing love to Christ himself. Another reason is that hospitality is a sign of spiritual leadership and true discipleship. Throughout the books of Timothy and Titus, hospitality is a marker of one who is a follower of Jesus. It is to be a descriptor of elders and pastors in the church, or anyone who's growing in the faith. And I've seen this type of hospitality shown by our elders and leaders in our church, and many of you have experienced that too. A third reason is that hospitality crosses social barriers. It crosses barriers of race. Here's what it says in Leviticus 19. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It also crosses barriers of class and status. In Luke 14, Jesus says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Saint Benedict, a 4th century monk, said, great care and concern are to be shown in receiving poor people and pilgrims, because in them, more particularly, Christ is received. Because our very awe of the rich guarantees them special respect. In a world of segregation and disunity, hospitality is a selfless way to kick back against that me-centered trend. And we're shown extravagant generosity through Christ, this extravagant hospitality. We're part of his body. We're members of his household, heirs in his family, citizens in his kingdom. We are branches of the vine. We're completely included in his love. And it's not because of anything we have done. It's because he is extravagantly generous in sharing his love with us. May God continue to help us to be extravagantly generous in sharing our love with others. A second way that we can be extravagantly generous is in being generous in mercy. Okay? Generous in mercy. Our passage says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Okay. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we get great encouragement. It lifts our souls. It lightens our spirits. We cherish it when we feel lonely or scared or confused. In those times, it's easy to do what the Bible says. It's easy to say, the Bible is my favorite book. There are other times, though, when it feels like it's the opposite. When the Bible says something we just rather ignore. Then the Bible is not our favorite book. Then the Bible needs to be fixed. Words need to be edited. This may be one of those times. The Bible says, bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Really? Bless them? Wish the best for them? Pray for their success? It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not seek revenge. Man, all you have to do is read a few social media posts or the subsequent conversation strings to see that this is very hard to do. And oftentimes it can be Christians who are weighing in with vengeful, hurtful, and fighting words and thoughts. No one said that just because you're a disciple of Christ, blessing persecutors would be easy. But it is required. We are to be extravagant in showing mercy. The passage goes on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. It's one thing to show compassion to someone in need who is thirsty or hungry. We are required to do that too. It's even something to show compassion to someone we care about, someone we're close to. I mean, why wouldn't we? But here we are instructed to show this kind of mercy and compassion to someone who is our enemy. Someone who has hurt us. Someone who has taken from us. Someone who is against us. Maybe you have someone like that in your life right now. Someone has treated you in a way that you perceive is wrong or unjust. someone who, if they approached you on the street, you would cross to the other side. Someone you hate. Someone who you feel deserves to be hated. You are to feed them if they are hungry. You are to give them something to drink if they are thirsty. This is not an easy thing to do. We'd much rather let them suffer in their hunger and thirst. They deserve to suffer because they made us suffer. But as Christ's disciples, we are not permitted to leave them to their misery. Paul says an interesting line next. He says, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. So what's he talking about here? Let me give you three possible explanations of what Paul's saying. First, burning coals could be a sign of judgment. Basically, pain would pour down from heaven on them. Whew, wouldn't that feel good? If we do a kind thing to our enemy, God will punish the heck out of them. It's like our kindness kind of marks them so that God knows where to shoot the missile. We wouldn't mind showing kindness if it was actually a plot to destroy our enemies, right? Jesus and John, two of Jesus' disciples, they were not opposed to destroying their enemies. In Luke 9, it says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Is that what this passage means? Is mercy here just a ruse, just a fake to set our enemies up for destruction? That doesn't seem to ring true with the rest of the passage, does it? Here are a couple other uses, ancient uses of burning coals. Egyptians used burning coals as a sign of repentance. They would put the bowl and they would put it on their head and walk around to show as their form of penance. Kindness would be a way of exposing shame. The person would be so embarrassed that such kindness was shown to them that they'd want to repent and make things right. Earlier in Romans, Paul wrote that God's kindness leads us toward repentance. Maybe our kindness to people who hurt us, to people we think are enemies, could lead them toward repentance. Another ancient usage of coals, of burning coals, is this. If a person's hearth fire, so the way they heat their house was with these fireplaces in the house, if their hearth fire went out, they could go to a neighbor, and the neighbor could get a bowl of burning coals to give to them so they could carry these coals home as quick as they can and restart their fire. If you heaped coals on the bowl, then there'd be more coals, there'd be more chance that when the person got home, that there would be coals left to start their fire. It was a kind of a sign of restoration. Of being the first to reach across the divide. Of showing mercy to an enemy. And we see this clearly in Jesus. Romans 5 says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Colossians 1 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And when Jesus hung on a cross with the nails in his hand, the blood pouring down, people spitting on him and mocking him, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Christ was extravagant in his mercy to us, and we must be extravagant in our mercy to others. A final way we can show extravagant generosity is by being generous in inclusion. Paul writes, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Our culture is inundated with the haves and the have-nots, with the ins and the outs, with the cool group and the losers. We may say we aren't a caste society, but in many ways we act like it. Last week after the service, our guest speaker, Jaron Thomas, told me a story about his dad, who was rejected by his family because when he became a Christian, he naturally just associated with all the other Christians around him, some of them in a lower caste. His family, who was Christian, kicked his dad out of the house. And they ostracized him because he was associated with people of a lower caste. Now, we wouldn't do anything like that, would we? And yet there are many times when that's exactly what we do. See, we have this innate ability to walk into a room and kind of find out where we are in the social scale. And we know people that are higher on that social scale for whatever reason. Could be financial, could be just social, the way they're able to carry themselves, or skills or abilities, whatever. We know those who are higher, and we know those who are lower. And our natural inclination is to want to go higher up the social scale, to be more accepted, to be more respected. Our natural inclination is to avoid going down. We do not want to go down on the social scale. And so, you know, if we do something and we walk into a room and we trip and we wipe out, that can sometimes put us down the social scale. And so we just want to be really, really careful. And so we're drawn to those who are higher than the social scale to us, and we avoid with a passion those who are lower on the social scale. It takes great, extravagant inclusion to embrace those who are lower down. This is what Paul says, to associate with people who are of low position. It's hard to be inclusive of those who are awkward to love. It's just hard. It's uncomfortable to embrace those who are plagued by poverty or addiction, or who hold completely different views than we do. I remember when I was in high school, there was this girl named Pauline, and she's only at school for 1 year. I didn't know where she came from or where she went after, but she was there for 1 year. I was about 6 feet in high school. She's about 6 feet. She probably weighed twice as much as I did, and she had some mental difficulties. She was delayed mentally. We were in the same grade, and nobody really liked her. She was awkward. She was, people just kind of avoided her. And I did too. I'm a Christ follower, and I had nothing to do with Pauline. I was just embarrassed to be around her, actually. So I kept my distance. And, I wasn't mean to her, or maybe I was mean to her. I was never kind to her. And then one day I'm walking down the hallway, and some guys were walking in front of me, and Pauline was sitting by her locker. And the guys walked back, and they said something. I don't know what they said, but then they spit on her. And something changed in me. And I realized that I was not acting like Jesus would have acted. And right then I stopped. And I sat down next to Pauline. I said, "Hi, how are you today?" And I just began to do that. I began to say hi to Pauline. And, it's not like she suddenly became this wonderfully lovable, comfortable person to be with. It was always a struggle for her because nobody was kind to her. When I said hi to her and when I would talk to her, for her it was like a kiss on the lips. I think she fell in love with me. And this was not very comfortable. And I'd come to school and she'd yell at me down the hall, "Tim!" And then come bounding down the hall to come give me a hug or something like that. And there were days still when I'd have to ask my friends, "Can you just make sure the coast is clear? I just got to get to my locker and back to my class." And so it wasn't that it was easy to love, but we are not called to love when it's easy to love. We're not called to be extravagant in our inclusion when it's easy to include. This is what we are required to do, to love those because Christ loved those. Recently, Pastor Jim brought a Facebook post of a woman named April to my attention. With her permission, I want to share that post with you now. Here's what she wrote. "Meet Alan. I was sure glad I did. This particular morning, I'd gone through Tim Hortons and got a breakfast sandwich times two due to a coupon I had on the app. I knew I'd never eat the other one, but figured I could take it home or whatever. Then as I drove into Costco, I saw him sitting in the chilly air on a milk crate with a sign. Homeless. Anything helps. Even work. God bless. Well, I pulled over and asked him if he would like a warm breakfast sandwich. He gratefully accepted. I told him I was going into Costco. Was there anything I could bring him from there? Anything. He asked for one of those hot dogs. He said, "I really like those." As I headed into the store, I thought, wow, he could have asked for anything, but he asked for a $1.50 hot dog and a pop. I made a mental note that I would add a $20 bill to it and went about my shopping. As I finished and came back to the till, I felt a tug at my heart to give him more. It was a certain amount, and I felt like it was a lot, but I knew I had to listen. I headed out to my car to dig up the cash, and there was that tug again. I was to give my time. I walked over to him and handed him his pop and hot dog and asked his name, Alan. Well, Alan, God asked me to give you this much, and I also wondered if I could sit with you for a spell. And I did. We talked and laughed. He pulled out his Bible and told me how much he loves God. He told me of some of his struggles and how now he lives out of his van, back injuries and some rough circumstances, and Alan had what was left in his van to show from years of being a truck driver. It was a great visit. I hated to go, but I had a dog in the car and I needed to do just that. I asked Alan if there was anything else I could do. He said, "Would you be willing to give me a hug? I haven't had one for quite some time." Well, I sure was. I hugged him like he was my son, like he was my brother who I hadn't seen in years. I didn't let go easily. When I did, he had tears in his eyes just like me. It had been a blessed time. I'm not positive, but I'm pretty sure I came away the more blessed one. Are we extravagant in our inclusion of others? Christ is the model and the motivation for our extravagant generosity. He was generous to us in hospitality. We've been welcomed into his family, members of his household. He opened the door and invited us in. We were outside because of the filth of our sins. Yet he brought us in and cleaned us up and gave us a new clothes. He called us by name. He adopted us as his kids. He paid for all of our debts. He was generous to us in mercy. We deserved death. We deserved hell and punishment. But he offered us forgiveness. He offered us life. He offered us love. It came at an extravagant price, nothing less than his very own perfect life. But he gave it to us freely. And he was generous to us in inclusion. What does light have to do with darkness? What does perfection have to do with imperfection? How can a perfect God benefit from including imperfect, selfish, broken human beings? It's only because of his extravagant love that we are embraced as his own. Through the broken body of Christ, we have been made whole in our relationship with God. Have you received his extravagant gift of love? Are you living out his extravagant gift of love? It's one thing to know this stuff, another thing to live it. As you surrender to Christ, he will live his perfect life through you. If your heart is willing to obey, then Jesus will give you power through his Spirit in your inner being to live out the good news of Jesus' salvation, his extravagant hospitality, mercy, and inclusion. As we close today, we want to spend time listening to Jesus to see if there's anything he wants to challenge us on. I mean, I could give you multiple application points. I could say, hey, do this, do 1, 2, 3. And you might go and do those things, but maybe they wouldn't relate to you at all. The best thing to do is if I knew exactly what you should do, you specifically should do. Well, the Holy Spirit knows that. He knows your heart and he can speak to you. So if you are willing to listen to him, quiet your heart and listen to him and let him speak and what he impresses on your heart. Just say, yes, Jesus, I will do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are alive, that you are here with us right now, and that you want to speak to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it teaches us, for how rich and beautiful it is. But Lord, if there is something you want to say to our hearts right now, we're here to listen. So you speak, we'll listen, and we'll obey. Is Jesus asking you right now to do anything in the area of hospitality? Is there an enemy? Someone you really don't like? Someone you're really angry with? That you need to show mercy to today? Maybe there's someone who you've been just too proud to associate with. You're just too embarrassed to be with them. Yet Jesus is poking you and prodding you to reach out to that person. Lord, we want to be a people who are extravagantly generous. Generous in our with our things and our money and our material possessions, with our homes and hospitality. We want to be extravagantly generous in showing mercy to people. We want to be extravagantly generous in our inclusion of others. Lord, you are extravagantly generous in all of these things. And we can't do any of these things if we're going to be self-centered. So come and fill us anew and afresh. Fill us as a church. Fill us as individuals so that we might be people that reflect you well in your extravagant generosity to us. We love you so very much.